Please turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk. Tonight is part two of our study of Habakkuk. And last Wednesday evening was part one. And again, we're looking at each of the minor prophets now under the idea that each of the minor prophets addresses an eternal question, that each one addresses a different eternal question. The minor prophets are called minor not because they're less important, but because they're short. And here in Habakkuk, it is short. It's only three chapters. And the main eternal question, the main theme it addresses is, how can I be happy? I split it into three separate questions. Is the flow of the book. Is the first one, how can I be happy when it seems God does not care? That's the first question that Habakkuk asks. And then God responded to him, and then he asked another question, how can I be happy when God's care is so strange? And God responds to that. And then the last question is, how can I be happy under any circumstance? So let's review a little bit of what we covered last week. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, is where we've got the prophet's question in verses 2 through 4, and then God's response in verses 5 through 11, of chapter 1. And if you'll look there at chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, let me read that for you. It says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. And essentially what he is stating is, Lord, I know you're in control. I know you're good. I know you're just. You're sovereign, you're in control of all things. And yet I look around here in Judah. Remember, Judah is the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Jerusalem is in Judah. He's prophesying around 620 to 610 BC. So roughly 100 years earlier, 722 BC, is when the northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity and destroyed by Assyria. So all that's left of God's people is Judah, the southern kingdom. And they're wicked at this point. And he's saying, Lord, I know you're sovereign, and why do you permit me to see all this violence and contention and strife, injustice in the courts, etc., in this society I am in here in Judah? How can I be happy when it seems you do not care? You're letting all of this take place around me, that is violence and perversion and wickedness all around me. It seems you do not care. How can I be happy when it seems you do not care? Well, God responds in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And if you look at verse 5, in the middle of verse 5, where God said, be utterly astounded. See that? Be utterly astounded. Chapter 1, verse 5. So God's going to do something that's going to amaze and astound Habakkuk. What is it? Well, in verse 6, look at the beginning of verse 6, God says, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. Chaldeans are the Babylonians. The Babylonians. God is raising them up to judge Judah. Say, okay, all this stuff's going on around you, the violence, the injustice, the wickedness, But I am going to do something astounding and amazing. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and bring them to judge Judah. Well, that leads to Habakkuk's second question then. In chapter 1, verses 12 and following there. And notice in chapter 1, verse 12 then, Habakkuk says, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. Right? The second line there. He knows God is holy. God is pure. There is no sin in God. Look at verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. He's essentially saying your care here is so strange. Because, look at verse 13, all of verse 13, saying, you, God, are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? The Chaldeans? The Babylonians? You hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? The Babylonians and the Chaldeans are worse than Judah in terms of violence and wickedness and corruption. You're going to bring them against Judah to punish Judah? Babylonians are worse than Judah. It seems so strange. How can I be happy when your care here is so strange? Yeah, so okay, you're going to deal with this wickedness and violence, etc., in Judah that's around me. But you're bringing a more wicked nation to exercise judgment and take care of this. So God responds. In chapter 2, verse 2, through the end of chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 20, and we read all of it last week. It's a vision that God gives. You see in chapter 2, verse 2, write the vision and make it plain on tablets. And we had looked at part of this, and it's in the middle of this that we stopped last week. But one of the things we noted is in verse 3, note the beginning of verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. God is saying, okay, I have an appointed time. Everything happens on God's appointed time. He is sovereign. He's in control. And what God makes absolutely clear in his response in chapter 2, here, verse 2 to 20, is that God's saying, I am going to judge the Babylonians who are more worse. They're more wicked, they're more corrupt, they're more violent than Judah. I understand that. But I will judge them in my time later on, after I use them to judge Judah and take care of the wickedness in Judah. Then I will end up judging the Babylonians in God's timetable. And look at verse 4. The Babylonians were proud. They were a proud people. And their soul was not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. Right? The just shall live by his faith. In turbulent times, every one of us who is just and righteous by faith in Jesus Christ must walk by our faith, must trust God, trust his promises, trust his timetable, wait upon him to do what's right in his time. We noted that this verse, the just shall live by his faith, is three times mentioned in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, part of the theme of Romans, also in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, and also in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. So three times it's reiterated in the New Testament. So in these verses that we read last week, in chapter 2, verse 2 to chapter 2, verse 20, God had responded, and he makes clear that he knows that Babylon is proud, they're drunken, they're restless, they're greedy, they're dissatisfied, they're violent. He knows all of it. Which is fascinating in light of Scripture. God, in essence, is saying, I'm already judging Babylon. You remember Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Revealed in the Greek is present ongoing tense. That God's wrath is revealed, unveiled in this world before our very eyes against all ungodliness, which is idolatry, perversion, and religion. And what flows from that is unrighteousness, perversion, and morality. And how is God's wrath revealed? Continues in Romans 1, verse 24. God gives them up to uncleanness. In verse 26, God gives them over to vile, wicked passions. And in verse 28, God gives them over to a depraved mind. God gives them over to uncleanness, vile passions, and a depraved mind. So you end up with a society filled with drunken, proud, restless, greedy, dissatisfied, violent people. You see that in society all over, that means the society is under God's wrath and it's being given over and judged right now. Which, sadly, is very similar to the United States of America right now. But that was the state of Babylon at that time. And Babylon will eventually fall. And only by the mercy of God will America not fall. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. This is God responding to Habakkuk's second question. Or he's going to judge Babylon, and Babylon will fall. Because you have plundered many nations, because Babylon has done this, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Saying to Babylon, this is what's going to happen to you. The remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. You're going to be plundered. You're going to fall. Look at 11 through 13. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him, God's judgment. Woe, and you see that, God's judgment. To him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire. Fire can never be quenched or satisfied, and the nations weary themselves in vain. Look at verses 17 through 19. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, Babylon, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. The violence you did will come back on you. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. But in the middle of all this, it's real interesting. Note, midway through this description of Babylon and what God's going to do to Babylon, God pointed Habakkuk to what ultimately lies ahead. Look at verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. That ultimately, after the final judgment of all the wicked, at judgment day, in the new heavens and the new earth, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the entire earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, in this back and forth between Habakkuk and God, we learn that God uses strange means sometimes to achieve his purposes, which is why many times we cannot figure things out. And we have to sit back. The just shall walk by his and live by his faith. He has to walk by faith in God. Trust. Strange things can happen in this world under God's sovereignty. And you and I cannot always figure it out in the midst of the storm. That's this whole idea of, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. He is infinitely wise in how he fits everything together and accomplishes all of his purposes. We learn God may judge the one he grants temporary success. Just because Babylon was successful in overtaking Judah didn't mean God approved of them. Just because America's been successful in certain things doesn't mean God necessarily approves of our state of our country. Success doesn't necessarily mean God's approval. We have to be very careful in our own individual lives also, not just national lives. But as individuals, temporary success in some endeavor we're doing does not necessarily mean that God approves of us. God may be permitting it for other reasons. God, as we see here, using Babylon to judge Judah, using a more wicked nation filled with human wrath and violence to judge Judah, that God can even use the wrath of men to bring him praise. Turn over to Psalm 76, verse 10. Psalm 76, verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Our God is over all things. And even the wrath of men shall praise God, are used for his purposes. In a sense, God is sovereign, right? He's over all things, and therefore, in a sense, he's always accomplishing purposes in all things, even human sin, even human wrath. God uses for his glory. You start reading Romans 9, and you read about the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. They're for the glory of God, as are the vessels of mercy. Romans 9:22 and 23 says, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? All his works shall praise him." But certainly we see when God uses strange means, sometimes grants even the most wicked people or nations temporary success. In all things we must live by faith. That's stressed here in chapter 2, verse 4 of what God said. In all things we must trust God at all times. We must be faithful. That's exactly right. With Joseph and Potiphar's wife, and he got being sold into slavery and eventually dumped in prison, falsely accused of attempted rape, and with Potiphar's wife. How did he get through it all? Walked by faith. God had promised him that he would one day be ruler over not just his brothers, but his father. And you go back and read that, and it says his father was mad at first, but then he kept these things in his heart. He dwelt on it more than the brothers. Said, you know, there could be something here. And in the end, yes, Joseph knew that God meant it for good. But God uses strange means. A suffering servant to hang on a cross, who would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our own redemption is through strange means that the Pharisees and most Jews at that time could not understand. Albert Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he said this at a marriage conference with Mark Deaver's church. He said this: "We act as if happiness produces faithfulness, where it is really faithfulness that produces the happiness." In other words, most husbands or wives that have cheated or gotten a divorce were like, "I wasn't happy. You know, if I'd have been happy, then I would have been faithful." He says, that's the wrong way to think. Because it's really, if you'd have been faithful in your marriage covenant, then you would have been happy. And that's the same with our marriage covenant with God. The just shall live by faith. If we're faithful to God, we can be thinking at times in our life, "I'm not happy. I'm not happy." You know, and some sin would be kind of nice, a little pleasure, sinful pleasure here and there. It's faithfulness to God that will bring us happiness. We must not buy the lie from the devil that says, that uses an excuse that says, "I don't think I'm happy, therefore I stray. But you know, if I would have been happy, then I would have been obedient to God and faithful." We flipped it. It's the excuse that's typically used within marriage, and it's the excuse we typically use with God. And we have to look at ourselves and to say, "Lord, your word is true, that if I remain faithful to you, I will be happy. I will be blessed." Blessed, as R.C. Sproul said, is the highest form of happiness, being blessed. Read Psalm 1. But blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, right? Etc., etc. But what? Meditates upon the word of God day and night. He's happy. no matter what the circumstances are. You think it was pleasant for Habakkuk? Ponder that one a minute. Okay, that's where we're going to get into circumstances next. Do you think it was pleasant for Habakkuk? How did he describe it in verses 2 through 4? Violence, injustice, wickedness all around me. This sucks. There's perversion. You don't get a fair trial. People are mistreated. Well, how do we handle that? We have to be faithful. The just shall walk by faith. We have to be faithful in order to be happy, irregardless of circumstances. Okay, that's what we're getting to next. How then can, Habakkuk essentially asking, how can I be happy under any circumstance? Okay? If the Babylonians are coming and they're even more wicked than Judah, things are really not going to be nice here pretty soon. About 10 years later is when they came, 10 to 20 years after when he wrote this. Okay? It's a vision of the future. It's prophetic. And as Pastor Ron has said, most scripture was when it was originally written, saying this is what's coming. In about 10 or 20 years it came. Circumstances were going to get worse for Habakkuk. Well, chapter 3 is Habakkuk's prayer to God. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Habakkuk now knows God cares about injustice, and he's going to punish it. Look at how he prays there in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath. Lord, you're coming in wrath. And you're coming with a more wicked nation that has no mercy. The Babylonians. In wrath, remember mercy. Our God is a God not just of holy wrath and justice, but a God of mercy, kindness, and love. Habakkuk describes God as coming, because this is the vision of God coming, and he almost describes it as he's here now, he's doing it. It's done. Because the future is certain. When God says he's going to do it, it's as if it already happened. It's so certain. And all creation responds in humility. Look at chapter 3 here, verses 3 through 15. God, this is again Habakkuk in prayer. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. Idea of responding in humility and with all creation. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation. Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. In the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people. Here's the theme. When God judges our enemies, it's salvation for us. When God judges the enemies of his people, it's salvation. That's a theme in Scripture, remember? Piper has pointed that out. Same thing here. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. Very poetic language, no doubt. But how does Habakkuk respond to God's coming in judgment? With joy in God alone. So God's coming in judgment. He's going to bring Babylon, who's more wicked than Judah, against Judah, and eventually he's going to judge Babylon. How does he respond? He responds with joy in God alone. Look at chapter 3, verses 16 through the beginning of verse 19. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. Things are going to get worse. There'll be no fig tree to blossom, no fruit on the vines. The olive trees will fail. Figs yielding no food, fields yielding no food. The flock cut off, no herd in the stalls. All of the circumstances around him are going to get worse. And yet he responds with joy in God alone. So each of us must ask ourselves, is there some set of circumstances I must have to be happy? Do I have to have a certain car, a certain boyfriend or girlfriend, a certain husband or wife? Certain friends, certain degree or amount of education, certain amount of money, a certain amount of health. Is there some set of circumstances that I just, in this world, I have to have in order to be happy? Or can I be happy under any circumstance, finding my joy in God alone? What does the Westminster Shorter Catechism say to question one? What is the chief end of man? Answer? Man's chief end, chief purpose, and goal, and reason for being and living and existing is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. For when we enjoy him In Him alone, we glorify Him, because we're saying, you are the most valuable thing. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And everything else is rubbish and trash next to the surpassing riches of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. An idol is anything other than God we think we must have to be happy. I'll say it again. An idol is anything other than God we think we must have to be happy. You remember covetousness? Colossians 3:5 on a Sunday evening service went through covetousness. Covetousness is idolatry. What is covetousness? Desiring something in this world so much that I lose contentment in God. Desiring something so much, some set of circumstances or thing in this world, I desire it so much that I lose contentment in God. I'm no longer satisfied in God alone. Because I desire some set of circumstances or thing in this world so much. Hebrews 13:5. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Contentment and joy and happiness are all tied together. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content. Be satisfied. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself, God Himself, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why? Because I have God. Right? That's why I'm to be satisfied. I'm content. We should be happy and find joy in Him alone. Mark Dever said, if we name anything, any set of circumstances or thing in this world that says, I've got to have this to be happy, he said, there's your idol. And you think through all the things that people say, I've got to have a lake place, I've got to be able to take, have this boyfriend or this girlfriend or a certain husband or wife, or I've got to have a certain amount of money or a certain amount of education, a certain amount of things or toys, a certain amount of experiences, I've got to travel certain places. You name it. That's why, as Piper said, you look at the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments, condemning idols and condemning idolatry, and how it ends with covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. Essentially, thou shalt not have an idol. Is that the Ten Commandments begin and end with the same thing, expressed differently. And that's what this is dealing with. In Habakkuk, we struggle with idolatry. We struggle with saying, I've got to have some set of circumstances or something in this world in order to be happy. Think about it. For Habakkuk, his happiness was out of reach of his enemies. Right? That's what we say. Is our happiness out of reach from our enemies? If our happiness is found in God alone, and that's where our joy is found, it's out of reach from our enemies. That can't be taken from us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He's with us at all times. Hebrews 13:5. With Habakkuk, knowledge of God is what fed Habakkuk's longing for God. Knowledge of God with right doctrine, right biblical truths about what God has revealed about himself, about who God is and his works. And that's what fed his longing for God. It's significant that Habakkuk expresses his great contentment in God, that I don't care if everything fails around me. My joy is in God and God alone. It's significant that Habakkuk expresses his great contentment and satisfaction and joy in God at the end of chapter 3. After he's been considering God, praying to God, meditating on God, and then observing the vision of God's coming. Think about that. Huh? That's the same with us, right? You and I, we've got to be considering God. We've got to be in God's Word, having His Word richly dwell within us. We've got to be praying. We've got to be meditating upon it day and night. Going it over in our mind, preaching it to ourselves, talking the Bible to ourselves. Thinking about what God has promised for the future. He's coming again. Christ is coming again. And we will find great contentment and joy and satisfaction and happiness in God, regardless of the circumstances around us. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa, died in 430 AD. His prayer to God and his confessions. Part of it, he said this, "You," meaning God, "you, God, move us to delight in praising you. You move us to delight." What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. To delight in him. Find our joy in him. "You, God, move us to delight in praising you." Proclaiming, what praising? What is praising God? Extolling or proclaiming his works, right? Who he is, his works, and thanking him for both, right? And thankfulness, always remember, is a species, a kind of joy that arises in our hearts when another has done us good. Right? "You, God, move us to delight in praising you, for you have formed us for yourself." And our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. It's not happiness that brings us faithfulness. It's faithfulness to God that brings us happiness. Right? That was Moeller's statement. What did the psalmist say there? Asaph, in Psalm 73, verse 26, that's where my heart, my flesh and my heart fail. "But you, God, are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That my body and my heart fails. Things may suck around me and circumstances of life are tough. But you, God, are the strength of my heart and my portion forever." What did Paul say in Philippians? One of the themes in Philippians is joy. And yet it's also contentment. That's why they're really related. Being satisfied. You think of Jeremiah Burroughs, the English Puritan, who wrote the book on the rare jewel of Christian contentment, of being satisfied with God's fatherly disposal in all things, no matter the circumstances, whatever it is, to be content. It's a rare jewel to be satisfied and content. But what did Paul say there in Philippians 4, 11 to 13? It's some turn there, Philippians. Again, look at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord. He had joy in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. But see, they're giving another gift to him, supporting him. It says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Something he had to learn. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. So what are your circumstances in life? Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I mean, to be content. To find your joy in God regardless of the circumstances. To say, you know, I can be happy under any circumstance. Why? Because my joy is in the Lord. You think of, I put this on the end here, the means of grace, where you think of such things as corporate worship, prayer, Bible reading, sacraments, singing. They're means. We speak of them as means of grace. Okay? They're not ends in themselves. The Pharisees, okay, this is a whole different study, but the Pharisees, remember in Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, your righteousness has to exceed or go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees to enter the kingdom of heaven. What was their righteousness? You go to Matthew 23 and you look at their righteousness, and they did tithing. But they neglected the weightier matters of the law of justice and mercy. They were real good at the liturgy of thinking that these were ends in themselves. As long as we read the scripture, as long as we tithe, as long as we pray and just do these things, we're fine. They treated them as ends. And R.C. Sproul has said, you know, we must always make sure in our religion to remember that all of these things are means of grace. This Bible study tonight is a means of grace. What? It's a means of grace. They're means to finding joy in God alone, to glorifying Him. Everything we do with praying, with corporate worship, with Bible reading, with sacraments, with singing songs and hymns, they're not ends in themselves. They're means of finding joy in God and glorifying Him. That's why we do it. Say, Lord, this is my goal. This is why I exist. It's the end of my existence. What is the chief end of man? That is it. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. What was the condemnation in Romans 1:21? That even though they knew God, they did not honor Him. They did not glorify Him nor give thanks. Thanks, again, is that species of joy that arises in your heart when another has done you good. For you and I, again, it's to be involved in all the means of grace, to be considering God, praying to God, meditating upon God, thinking about His promises for the future, so that we would find great contentment in God, that we would be happy, that we would find our joy in Him and Him alone, saying He is the one most worthy of all, of everything, that if I lose everything, if all my circumstances are irrelevant to me, be able to get to that point in life. To say all of the other circumstances around me are irrelevant. Whether I am needy or rich, whether I'm single or married, I don't care what it is. To say I am content and satisfied in God. He will never leave me nor forsake me. He is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He is my delight, my joy. He redeemed me. He saved me. He justified me in Jesus Christ. He is my inheritance. He is my portion forever. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And everything else is as rubbish and trash, Philippians 3:8, next to the surpassing riches of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. How can I be happy? It's the message of Habakkuk. It's the message of the whole Bible. In God and God alone.